How many of you are old enough to remember the GE College Bowl? Oh, come on. That's ridiculous. There are at least six people in this room as old as me. Thank you, Roy. When I was a kid, I used to love the GE College Bowl. You remember the GE College Bowl was like Jeopardy, only they asked real questions. They didn't give answers. And GE, obviously, General Electric, sponsored it. And they had, I think, three or four collegians per team. There are always two teams competing. And it was just a wonderful game. They had 20-point toss-ups and extra credit. And as I studied the lesson today, I thought, well, this is kind of reminds me of the GE College Bowl. We'll play a little GE College Bowl at least to get started, except, of course, we don't have a sponsor. I was unable to sell the sponsorship for this class, so I'll try next week. And none of us are in college, and it's not a bowl. But other than that, it's just like the GE College Bowl. As a kid, I loved comic books. I will probably still love comic books, but I don't have time. But I was a purist. My heart belonged to Batman and Superman. Superman and, I guess when he was a boy, Superboy. But one time somebody gave me, there was a series of comic books, and again, I want to ask for a show of hands how many of you are this old, but there was a series of comic books that actually talked about historical events. They were factually based comic books, and they just presented historical events in comic book form. I never bought one. What was it? That was good. That was good book report stuff. Yeah. But I did read them. And one time somebody gave me one, and the comic book they gave me just fascinated me because it was the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World. And we've all heard of the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World. I just memorized that comic book. I just was fascinated by the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World. And as I went through school, I was probably about third grade when I got that comic. As I went through school, I realized how important it was to memorize those Seven Wonders because it occurred to me that at least 400 to 500 things are classified as one of the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World. I mean, just about everything but Cowboys Stadium in Arlington is classified as one of the wonders of the ancient world. Now, technically, to be considered one of the, and the Greeks came up with this, but to be considered one of the wonders of the ancient world, it has to be a structure. Can't be an individual or an event, but it has to be a structure, and that structure had to be built between about 3000 BC and 476 AD. So it's about a 3,500-year window. And it had to have fallen within that. Just out of curiosity, with our GE College Bowl, can you name, you don't have to give details, can you name one of the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World? What was it? The Colossus at Rhodes. Yeah, the Colossus at Rhodes. It was a huge statue in the harbor of Rhodes. The grateful citizens of Rhodes erected this after withstanding a siege of about a year and a half. And they have constructed this great colossus to their local deity, who, of course, had delivered them from that terrible siege. What else? The pyramids. Well, we got a pyramids. Which pyramids? The Giza pyramids. Yeah, the Giza pyramids. Not all the pyramids, not the Inca pyramids. The Giza pyramids, constructed between about 2600 and 2500 B.C., not constructed by the Israelites in slavery. Not constructed by aliens from other galaxies that came down to Egypt for whatever reason and introduced the secrets of the universe to the Egyptians. If you were from another galaxy, would you really pick Egypt anyway? No. But those pyramids, just those pyramids, no Egyptians here today. Good. What? I heard the Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Well, we're going to get to that because there was a temple. It wasn't Zeus. But the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, constructed by anybody? Nebuchadnezzar, not the first, not the third, but Nebuchadnezzar the second, as a gift for his wife, a wedding gift for his wife. Ladies, think what your husband gave you as a wedding gift. She got an entire Hanging Gardens. You probably got a hanging basket if you're like my wife. But this woman got Hanging Gardens. I heard Zeus. It wasn't a temple for Zeus. But there was a statue of Zeus constructed at Olympia, Greece. And this statue was 40 feet high. Now, you know, at first blush, you think, okay, it's a statue 40 feet high. That's one of the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World. It was 40 feet high, which is what? About four stories. Do we have statues bigger than four stories Of course we do. If you've ever climbed the Statue of Liberty, if you've ever gone in at the base and climbed to the top of that thing, like we did a number of years ago, you realize that thing's like 4,000 stories high just there. So you think, well, what's the big deal? Well, what makes this a big deal is that this was constructed of ivory and gold. And it's believed to be the most expensive, in terms of materials, the most expensive statue ever created, ever constructed in the history of civilization. So it was only four stories high, but it's four stories of ivory and gold. What else? We've got the Statue of Zeus. No, not the Crystal Cathedral. That's one of the wonders of the modern world. The lighthouse, where? The lighthouse at Alexandria. No. That was one of them. The lighthouse at Alexandria, Egypt. One, I guess we have two more. Temple of Artemis. Where was that at? In Ephesus. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, these Ephesians had grown up in the shadow of the temple. It was one of the great temples of the ancient world, a place of real debauchery, but people would come from all over the ancient world and worship at that temple, a terrible place of decadence. But in that temple, that's where those people grew up. And one other, what was it, Grand Canyon? No, this had to be built, Randy, thank you. It was a mausoleum. Do you remember where the mausoleum was? It was actually a place, it was in Turkey, what's modern-day Turkey. It was called Halicarnassus. Now, I'm probably butchering the name Halicarnassus, but I don't think we have anybody from Istanbul with us today either, so I can call it Halicarnassus. This was a big above-ground burial, a chamber, that was constructed to bury one of the important princes of that area. This became so familiar, so well known, that within about 200 years, all above ground burial vaults began to be called mausoleums. That's where it comes from. Those are the seven wonders of the ancient world. The one that always grabbed me when I was a kid was the lighthouse at Alexandria. For some reason, that's the one that captured my fancy the most. This was built around 260 BC. It was 40 stories high. It was over 400 feet high, which is remarkable given the technology of that time. I mean, to build a 40-story lighthouse today would require some ingenuity and some engineering feat. But back then, imagine that, 260 BC. It was built on a Greek design. The Greeks couldn't even build it. The Greeks had tried to build this. They had the design, but they couldn't pull it off, but the Egyptians did. It is said that it was lit by a basin of oil at the top. And depending on the accounts, that basin held between 400 and 700 gallons of oil. It had mirrors around the side and the back. And when it was lit, it is said that the light from the lighthouse at Alexandria could be seen for over 80 miles out into the Mediterranean Ocean. Of course, I don't know who was measuring, but the point is it had a lot of light. It stood for 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, the lighthouse at Alexandria was the greatest source of artificial light in the entire world. Think of all that happened between 260 BC and that time 1,240 years later. For that 1,500 years, the greatest source of artificial light in the entire world was this one lighthouse. Now, when John began last week to describe the New Jerusalem, the first thing he noticed about it was that it was bathed in light. And today, John wraps up his description. As we get to chapter 22, as we hopefully will by the end of this lesson, John talks about the quality of life in eternity. Last week, he talked about kind of the nuts and bolts, the size, the shape, the building materials of the New Jerusalem. But John comes back time and time again to the theme of light. Because it's that light that captures his imagination. It's that light that bathes the New Jerusalem. It's a light that will make the lighthouse at Alexandria look like a dim flashlight. And it's a light for eternity. We're going to start by looking at chapter 21. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with verse 22 through the end of the chapter. And I, John, saw no temple in it, the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night, its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only these whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, before John gets back to the topic of illumination, he makes one very interesting observation to begin that. What does John notice about the New Jerusalem? What does it lack? A temple. Now, to you and me, a temple really doesn't have a lot of significance, does it? I mean, we don't worship in a temple. We don't have temples that we travel to. And so that whole concept of a temple, when somebody starts talking about a temple, yes, we know that our bodies are the temple of God. But when somebody starts to write about a temple, that's kind of an alien concept. We kind of think of that as, well, you know, that was then, this is now. But to John and to his first century rulers, the concept of a temple was really key to their worship. In John's lifetime, what would have been the most impactful temple on John during his lifetime? The temple where? At Jerusalem. And that was who built it? Yeah, it was Herod's temple. Now, that temple had been constructed during John's lifetime. The construction, I think, took over 60 years. It was completed during John's lifetime. And what else happened to the temple during John's lifetime? Yeah, it was destroyed. That temple was destroyed. But for John and the first century readers, that would have been the temple, at least in Christendom and in Jewish thought, that their hearts and minds went to, that temple. And really, that temple was constructed along the same blueprints as Solomon's temple, if you look at the temple itself. But what distinguished this temple from Solomon's temple was the size of the court of the Gentiles and the surrounding temple grounds, because it just dwarfed what Solomon's temple had been. But the temple itself was just the same. But in the hearts of the Jews, what was really the only true temple? It was what? It was Solomon's temple. If you go back and look through Jewish history, read the accounts, the writers consistently reference back to Solomon's temple. Why? What did Solomon's temple represent, really? It was constructed by Solomon. That's not even a five-point toss-out. But when it was constructed during Israel's point of what? That was the epitome of their power. That was the epitome of their success. So like the Greeks would always look back on the golden age of Greece. And the Romans would always look back on certain periods of time as the highlight of their civilization. The Jews always look back on the reign of Solomon and the construction of that temple, which was really kind of the pinnacle of Solomon's reign. Although it is interesting that his palace was larger and more costly than the temple. Go figure. But they always look back on that. So for John and the Jewish readers in the first century, when they talk about a temple, they'd also think about Solomon's temple. During the book of Revelation, has John seen a temple at any other time? He saw a temple in heaven. The heavenly temple was opened to reveal God. During the millennial kingdom, there'll be a temple. We're told that there'll be sacrifices, probably the temple that the Antichrist will restore during the first half of the tribulation. So the presence of a temple, while it is foreign to us, is a concept that would have been very real to John. And in Jewish life, what were some of the purposes of the temple? Of course, first and foremost, what was the purpose of the temple? Worship. Yeah, that was it. I mean, that was first and foremost. But in Jewish life, what else did that Herod's temple in Jerusalem serve as? It was a place of what? It was a what? That was it, worship. You couldn't get through the front door. What did Jesus have to do when he went in during the Passion Week? He cleansed it. It was a place of economics. It was a place, it was a marketplace. That temple was also a place it was a political meeting place. Now, keep in mind that anything that happened in the temple apart from worship happened in the court of the Gentiles. I mean, once you left the court of the Gentiles and went to the court of the Jewish women or the court of the Jewish men or the priests went into their inner courts, all the economics and the politics didn't stop, did it? They took the politics right in with them. But everything that was not related to worship was left out in the court of the Gentiles. But it was a place for political gatherings. It was a social place. It was the largest place for groups of people to meet in Jerusalem. So there would have been a social aspect to the temple. So for John and his readers, the existence of a temple was kind of foundational to Jewish life. But in the New Jerusalem, John notes immediately that there is no temple. You and I might look at a city all day and never come up with that, hey, there's no temple here. When I drive into a town, do you ever drive into some place and say, I wonder where the temple is? No. Yeah, I've never driven any place and said, where's the temple? No, but John notices immediately, and he says there is no temple. And why is there no temple? He says so. Why? God is the temple. God and the Lamb constitute the temple. In what sense do they constitute the temple? The temple is a place for what? Worship. And yet back in the beginning of chapter 21, we're told that God and the Lamb dwell where? They dwell with men. There's no need to go to a place to worship. That God that you worship is with you constantly. There is immediate and total access to God. There is no place for an economy in heaven. There is no need for politics in heaven. It's as if all the reasons for the temple have evaporated except the need for worship, and God and the Lamb are the temple because they are immediately accessible. They're immediately accessible. Now, while there is no temple, there is light. But John notices something else. What is absent? There's no temple and there's no what? No sun and no moon. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the sun was meant to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. They have a good run. They make it from the first chapter of Genesis all the way through the 20th chapter of Revelation. Not a bad run. Their run is over. Why don't we need that light? What's taken its place? The glory of God. We looked at it last week. That Shekinah glory of God illuminates the world. It illuminates the world. You notice, it doesn't illuminate just the New Jerusalem. It illuminates the world. It illuminates the new creation. Some have pointed out and said, well, obviously then the new creation is a flat world. We know the physical properties of light. And when light shines up, light shines around, but light doesn't pass through solid objects. Obviously, the new creation is, based on the laws of physics, by necessity, a flat surface. And it could be, but what place do the laws of physics have in the new creation? You know, if we want to get a glimpse of how our lives, at least those physical properties, will be in the new creation, who do we look at? Christ. And specifically, what do we look at? What aspect of his life do we look at? Yeah, his post-resurrection body. And you remember, in his post-resurrection body, did Christ seem to be all that worried about the laws of physics? You know, I mean, what were some of the laws of physics that he seemed to defy post-resurrection? He walked through solid objects. You know, not a bad trick. That obviously, the laws of physics don't apply. What were some of the other laws of physics? What else did he do? He what? Well, he walked on water, but he did that before his resurrection, too. So theoretically, we can all walk on water. Yeah. Don't try it. But you remember, he would appear at a place and then be gone. Time and space seem to have no holds on him. So it seems very arguable that the laws of physics do not apply in the new creation. Whatever the shape of the new creation is, though, the glory of God illuminates the entire creation. It says, the glory of God illuminates the world, and the Lamb is the lamp of the world. This reminds us that in the new creation, the Lamb will be in a physical sense what you and I are to be in a spiritual sense today in this world. In a physical sense, in that new creation, the Lamb will illuminate our existence. But in a spiritual sense, as we know, today, you and I are to be lights in this world that illuminate the world for God. And that light will have worldwide impact. Look at that verse down there in verses 24. In verse 24, it says, the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That is a much debated verse. Because people say, well, wait a minute, there's kings. I mean, there's New Jerusalem. And there's a new world. And obviously there's kings and there's nations. So it kind of looks like when we all start over again, you know, we're going to have little countries and we're going to have rulers over those countries. And you know, maybe I'll live in the south of France this time. You know, I've always wondered what New Zealand was like. You know, always wanted to live on the coast. What's the problem with living on the coast? Yeah, there's not going to be a coast then. You know, the coast is gone. There's a lot of problems living on the coast today. I won't even go into it. Lived on the coast for 2 years. Miserable. I'm not a coast person. But they say, so obviously, you know, they kind of envision this new world order as being the new Jerusalem as the head of the new world and all these nations and kings populating the earth as kind of independent of but subject to. And they come back to this verse. I don't think that's what this verse says. I think what this verse illustrates is that in the kingdom of God, everyone will be represented. I think everyone will be represented from the kings to the commoners, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. God has called his people. And in the new creation, we will be drawn to the new Jerusalem. And whatever we have, we lay down at the feet of God. That will be the focus of our worship. We won't live out in some place in the new creation under a king, under a ruler that operates independently of God. We will bring our glory. We will bring our offerings. We'll bring whatever it is into the kingdom of God. I believe that's what it really means. It doesn't talk about some socioeconomic, some political entity structure that exists independently of God. That really wraps up John's description of the physical plant. There's also that caveat at the end of chapter 21 talking about, again, who is not going to be in the kingdom of God. We looked at that a few weeks ago earlier in the chapter. The one constant, as John lists this last list, is you'll notice liars. As we noted the last time, while there are three lists given in Revelation as to who will not be in the kingdom of God, liars make all three lists. God takes it seriously. God takes us seriously. Now, where I want us to land today is not on the physical plant, because we've seen last week what that looks like. Bathed in light, huge walls, pearly gates, purity. That's what the physical plant looks like. But in chapter 22, in the first five verses, God describes through John what the quality of our lives will be in the eternal kingdom. And that, I think the quality of our life is much more important than the quantity of our life. It's much more important than how tall the walls are or how square the city is. Because it's that quality of life that we will be living in, I will say 24 hours a day, but time ceases to exist, so constantly living in. So in the time we have left, I want us to just look at these first five verses of chapter 22, because I think that in those five verses, God gives us a word picture of what our lives will look like in the eternal kingdom. I just want to read those first five verses. Then he, the angel, showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Again, constantly coming back to that theme of light. It's just a theme that permeates. But in those five verses, I think John tells you and me what our lives will look like. Because isn't that really what it's about? Isn't life about the quality of life? You know? Paul wrote that he'd learned in whatever circumstance he found himself in to be what? Content. Paul talked about a quality of life, and it's our attitude toward life. Well, I think in these five verses, God says, okay, you want to know what your life will really look like? I mean, it's not about the streets and it's not about the walls. Here's what your life is going to look like. First of all, our lives will be categorized or qualified by purity and abundance. By purity and abundance. What's the first thing John sees in chapter 22? It's a river. Yeah, the first thing he saw was a river of the water of life. It is a pure river. Now keep in mind, in that part of the world, first of all, given the technology available, you really didn't have pure water. You didn't have clean water. The best you could hope for was to find water at its source. Because if you could draw water from its source, the water would be purest at that point. What happens to water as it runs downstream? Yeah, it gets really dirty. If you've ever stood at the headwater of a large river and seen that small, pure headwater and go 50 miles downstream and see the filth of that river, you realize that as a river flows, it gets dirtier. Well, in the Mideast, in those ancient days, there was no water purification. So for John, this was startling to see a river of crystal water, of pure, pollution-free water. What's the first time we saw a river in the Bible? Do you remember? Garden of Eden. A river that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. It was the headwater for four great rivers, among them Euphrates. But John sees this river. And I think, and the theme of a river carrying water of life is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. It's in, among other places, it's in Jeremiah 2, I think I wrote down 2:13, Proverbs 10:11, among other things. There are three things to look at about this river of water, though. First of all, its source. What's the source of the river? Where does it flow from? The throne of God. So whose authority is behind it? God's authority. Who's the creator behind it? God. Who's the sustainer of that river? God. Everything about that river emanates from the throne of God. This flows from the throne. So how long is it going to flow? As long as what? As long as God sits on the throne, as long as the one whose authority is behind it, as long as the one who created it and sustains it is on the throne, that's how long. So we look at its source. First, then we look at its size. What's it called? A river. What are other flowing bodies of water called, or some of the things? Streams. There are streams. It's not a stream. What is it? Creek. How many of you grew up calling it a creek? Come on, how many of you are from areas where you call it a creek? Yeah, you know? Okay, it's a creek. I don't know how old I was before I knew it was a creek. I even could spell it and call it a creek. Boy, I lived in the country. Or a brook. It's none of those things. It's a river. Do you know what distinguishes a river from a creek or a stream or a brook? Two things. It has to what? Has to flow. It has to flow. And second, its size. A river has to be large enough. A body of water has to have a constant flow and be large enough to sustain navigable boat traffic. That's really how a river is defined. It's not that it has to be at least 30 feet wide or at least 10 feet deep. It has to have a constant flow and sustain boat traffic. Now, every day, Monday through Friday, I drive downtown Dallas to go to work. And every day I drive 183 over the Trinity River Bridge from Irving to Dallas. And I look at that Trinity River, and it's about 3 feet wide and 2 inches deep. And yet it's the Trinity River. I don't understand. Unless it rains, and then it's a flood, and then the next day it's 3 feet wide and 2 inches deep. But that's what a river is. Now, John doesn't note that there is boat traffic on this river. But he calls this body of water a river. You know something? In eternity, as a lawyer, I'll be out of work. I might have a job here. I might run a barge on the river of water of life. I don't know. It's like that guy in Josie Wales who ran that barge, that pool barge across the river. Thank you. There's Josie Wales fans. But it's a picture of what? When John says this isn't just a stream or a creek or a brook, it's a river, what does that tell us? It's abundant. There's a lot of it. This is a picture of the abundance. Just as the source of the river tells us that it is an inexhaustible source, so the fact that it is a river tells us that it is an inexhaustible supply. This is a picture of abundance. You and I will not walk along the banks of the river of the water of life with the small Dixie cups hoping to get a sip. we will drink freely from the river of the water of life. John paints a picture of abundance. And finally, it's purity. Every river is greatly defined or impacted on in terms of purity by the purity of its headwater. Clean headwater means a cleaner river downstream. Dirty headwater means a polluted river downstream. What's the source of this again? The headwater is where? The throne of God. The throne of God. The river is a reflection of the purity and the abundance of our lives in paradise. You want to know what the quality of your life will be in paradise? I'll tell you this. It will be a life of purity, and it will be a life of abundance. Secondly, our lives will be lives of dependence. Total dependence. You notice the waters from the river of life will refresh and sustain us. But according to John, he sees that the waters of the river of life sustain something else. What do they sustain? The tree of life. Hey, welcome back to the tree of life. You know, when did we see the tree of life before? In the Garden of Eden. You remember that after Adam and Eve fell, after they ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, we need to get these people out of here before they do what? They did the tree of life. Poor tree of life. You know, didn't even get its 5 minutes in the sun. But we see the tree of life, and it's not just one tree of life, is it? It's a grove. It's tree of life that grows on the sides of the river of the water of life. It's a picture of the water of the river running down the middle with these trees of life on either side of them. Now, the tree produces what? Fruit. How much fruit? How many kinds? 12 kinds. And John describes it, and God describes it to us through John, and he says there's 12, and how often do they come into season? Every month. Are there going to be months in eternity? You know, with the absence of time, there's no light. Time becomes inconsequential. This is really, I think, just a word picture for us. God puts it in words in a way that we can understand. We understand days and hours and seconds and weeks and months. We don't understand no time. Okay? So God here is basically, again, just saying there's an abundance of it. Now, some people say, obviously, there's 12 kinds of fruit, and it comes in season every month, so how many kinds come in? That's a fruit of the month, isn't it? That's the eternal fruit of the month club. I don't know about you. We get those brochures. Nobody has ever promised, they've never asked me to sign up for the Eternal Fruit of the Month Club. But I'm always getting these David and somebody else sending me these things for Fruit of the Month. And that's possible. It's possible that the fruit comes in season sequentially. I think rather this is a picture of a tree that bears fruit constantly. That this is a picture of a tree that is always in season. That we will be able to enjoy the fruits. It's not like, well, I'm eating a pear, this must be the equivalent of December. You know? When's pineapple month? You know? I think this is a picture of a tree that bears fruit constantly. Now, what's the purpose of the fruit? We eat it, but what's the purpose? What's the function of a tree of life in an eternal existence where death has been destroyed? Do, 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 do. Yeah, could be. Look at the next verse, because it says not only does the fruit, do we eat of the fruit, it talks about the leaves. And what do the leaves do? They heal. Now, what needs to be healed? In an eternal state where there is no illness, there is no disease, there is no suffering, what needs to be healed? Our conscience? I'm going to tell you what I think. And believe me, the explanations for this are all over the board. Again, we are finite beings with limited vocabularies trying to comprehend eternal concepts and eternal truths. here's how I look at it. And feel free to disagree with me after class, out of earshot. That's my best kind. That's the kind of constructive criticism I appreciate the most. I think when we think of healing and we think of food, we think of what? We think of nourishment and enjoyment and comfort, don't we? Food is comforting. It contributes to our well-being. When something heals us, it makes us feel better. It is therapeutic. I think really this is a picture. Somehow, in eternity, this tree of life, the leaves of this tree, the fruit of this tree, will enhance in a therapeutic way our enjoyment of our life with God. You know, there will be social eating. I don't mind social eating now. But there will be social eating. There will be a nourishment and a therapeutic value of some indescribable measure that you and I will derive from the fruit and the leaves of that tree of life. There will not be diseases. There will not be an injury where, I fell out of the tree of knowledge and I broke my arm. Now I crawl over to the tree of life and get a leaf. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean I'm hungry. I'm starving to death, so if I can just make it to the tree of life, or that I have to get my one fruit from the tree of life to live. I think this really just is a picture of God's provision and of an entity that will contribute in some way, in a therapeutic way, in a social way, to the quality of our lives. But here's what's important, or here's one of the things that's important. The tree of life and its leaves and its fruit are nourished by what? The water from where? From the river. From the water, from the river of eternal of life. And the river of life flows from the throne of God. Everything we have in eternity is dependent on God. It all works back to God. No matter what we enjoy, no matter how we enjoy it, no matter where we are when we enjoy it, it all flows back to God. Everything flows from God. Here's the thing. Our dependence today on that same God is every bit as total and complete as it will be in eternity. What do we lack today? We lack perspective. We lack perspective. We live in a world that talks about self-reliance, about self-determination, about making our own choices and making our own way. And even as Christians, we buy into that, that we can trust God for eternity and we can trust God for the big things here on earth, but the rest of the stuff I'll handle myself. And if I get in a jam, there's always prayer. Our dependence today is as great in our daily lives as it'll be in heaven. We'll just have a better perspective. We'll see it more clearly. So our lives will be lives of purity and abundance, and they will be lives of dependence. And I really love this next one. Lives of freedom. Freedom from what? John says, or God says through John, there'll be no more. No curse. No curse. Now, the Bible is full of curses. The Bible is chocked full of curses, especially the Old Testament. Somebody is always cursing or being cursed in the Old Testament. I wouldn't have wanted to live during that time. But there is one curse. It's the curse. It's just like the fall. You know, as Christians, when we say the fall, we don't need to have anybody explain, well, you know, the fall really means, we're not talking about just falling down. And when we say here the curse, it's the curse of what? The curse, when did it happen? Garden of Eden? Genesis 3. We made it all the way to the third chapter. As the human race, it just astounds me. We made it almost three chapters before we fell. Staggering. We made it almost three chapters. God says you will live in freedom from the curse. I don't think we begin to appreciate how cursed we are. I really don't. I mean, we look at the curse and we think, yes, the curse. I understand the curse. But you know something? We look at our lives and we think, okay, you know, if this is as bad as the curse gets, I guess I can live with the curse. Well, you don't have any choice. But I think when we get to heaven, if we have that 20/20 hindsight, we will see how far removed we are from paradise in this life. We will get some appreciation for what the curse means and what it means to live free of the curse. Let's look back in Genesis 3. Flip back to Genesis 3 and let's look at that curse. Because this curse is a daily reality. We don't give it much thought, but this curse is a daily reality. And it's easy to look at the wording of the curse and say, you know something, this doesn't, at least these portions of the curse don't apply to me. Because the first part of the curse, in verse 16, God's addressing Adam and Eve. Oh, he's addressing Adam and Eve. And he's cursing Adam and Eve. But you know, as he announces the curse, who else is he cursing? Us. Yeah, he's cursing you personally. He's cursing me personally. Adam and Eve are the only human beings in existence. And yet as God looks through eternity, God sees you and me. And God is pronouncing that curse on you and me just as individually and personally as if we stood before him cowering behind that bush in the Garden of Eden, trying to figure out how we can crawl over to the tree of life before it's too late. What's the first part of the curse? Pain in childbirth. And you know something? We can say, well, you know something? As a guy, I've never experienced pain in childbirth. Now, I've been through it 3 times with my wife, and I empathized. I stood by that hospital bed, and I said, ooh, that must hurt. Ooh, ow! But never experienced it. So that means for guys, we've at least escaped 25% of the curse, haven't we? I mean, if it's a 4-part curse, 25% out the door. But is that what it means? Is the curse, is this part of the curse simply relating to pain in childbirth? I don't think so. First of all, doctors tell us that a child experiences great pain in childbirth as they're pushed through the canal. Even if they are taken by, say, a C-section, a child experiences pain as they're removed from the mother. This is a picture, I think, of the introduction, not simply of pain in childbirth, not limited to that, but it's an introduction of pain, not the concept of pain, but the reality of pain into the human existence. Before the curse, pain did not exist. Can you remember a time when pain did not exist in your life? I can't. It is inconceivable to me that I could go through a day without experiencing pain. Some days little pain, some days greater pain. Yesterday, as I was falling through the ceiling in my garage, as I was trying to clean the attic, and I missed the step where the wood was, and I was going through the garage ceiling, I thought, that hurts, because I didn't miss the rafter. So pain is a reality. I pulled a calf muscle. It hurts. We live with pain. This is the introduction. And pain, our introduction to pain, begins at the moment we're born. It's not just the pain of a mother. It's the pain of a child. And that pain is a reality every day of our lives. We live with pain, sometimes great pain, sometimes minor pain. But the curse is an introduction of pain into the world. Second part of the curse is what? And I like the old King James interpretation of this verse a little better than what I have in my MacArthur Study Bible. It says, in my MacArthur Study Bible, it says, to the woman he said, and I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you'll bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband. In the older versions, it says your desire will be what? To rule over your husband. And you know something? Okay, I guess this homogenized version, if this is your desire will be for your husband, that means, ladies, you're blessed with just being submissive and willing and obedient to your husbands. I guess. I think the old concept of struggle is more accurate. This is an introduction of conflict into the human race. This is an introduction. Part of the curse is conflict. Now, some people say, well, yeah, that's just addresses conflict between a husband and a wife. So if I'm not married, that leaves me out. Good. I'm a man, so I don't have to go through childbirth. I'm not married. I've skipped half the curse. No, that's not how it works. When God pronounced this curse, who was on the earth? Adam and Eve. Yeah, they were husband and wife, but they were the only two human beings on the earth. This, and by the way, Where was Adam and Eve's first conflict? What was the where do we see Adam and Eve's first conflict between each other? What did Adam do? Yeah, he ratted her out, didn't he? Man, you talk about, it doesn't take long to get conflict. I mean, as soon as God said, what happened, Adam just looked at him. You know, poor Eve was probably standing over there looking down. Adam's like, you know, I don't want to say who did it. I don't want to say who lured me into sin. But, you know, conflict. The world, do I even have to say the world revolves on conflict? Look around our world today. Is this not a world of conflict? That conflict was introduced by the curse. This isn't just conflict as a woman struggles in a relationship with a man. This is the reality of conflict in all relationships, individuals to individuals, governments to governments, peoples to peoples. Conflict is part of the curse. We can't escape it. Any more than we can escape pain, we cannot escape conflict. What's the third part of the curse? What does God say to Adam? You're going to what?
Toil.
Struggle. He said, now, was Adam working before this? Did Adam have a job? Yeah, what was his job? Yeah, he was a gardener. Good job. Good work if you could get it. There was 0% unemployment in Eden. He was out there working too. You know something? There's going to be 0% unemployment in eternity. But there is, God introduced the concept of struggle. Not just in struggle in making a living, but struggle in existence. From that point forward, there was effort. There was unpleasantness. There was difficulty in existing in this world, in putting a roof over your head, clothes on your back, food on the table, and just existing and supporting those God gave you. Struggle became a part of the human condition. Pain and childbirth. So pain, conflict, struggle. And the fourth part was death. I won't even talk about that. That's the curse. You know what kind of curse that is? That's a cradle to the grave curse. It is a curse that welcomes us into this world as we're born in pain. It is a curse that accompanies us through our lives as we deal with pain, conflict, and struggle. And it is a curse that takes us to the grave. That's the severity of the curse. We blow by the curse, especially the better our lives are. We tend to blow by the curse. Let me tell you something. When we get to eternity, when we're in the New Jerusalem, we're going to see so much more clearly how much better our lives are without this. Imagine that, a life without pain, without conflict, without struggle, and without the fear of death. That's a pretty good life. And God says, curse is gone. So we will live an eternity of freedom, freedom from the curse. And the last quality I think that these verses teach or show us is that we will live lives of purpose. If you look in the secular press, how do you see pictures of heaven? Not just word pictures, but if an illustrator is illustrating heaven in the secular press, what are some of the things you usually see? Clouds. It's all about clouds. And what's happening on those clouds? Angels on clouds. But what are we doing on those clouds? We're playing a harp. And what else? We're what? We're doing stuff, yeah. We're what? We're wearing halos. We're playing golf. Come on. Haven't you seen them? You know, one of them's over there on one cloud, and there's another one standing on another cloud with that pin. And you know it's going to be a hole in one. I mean, it is heaven. Bowling. You know, sitting at a card table playing cards. Sometimes with a dog, sometimes without the dog. Heaven is pictured as a place of eternal leisure, as an eternal vacation, where we simply take what we enjoy on this earth and supplant it to a higher level. And we just enjoy it. Whatever we enjoy doing on earth, whatever our leisure time is, that's what's going to be in heaven. If that's true, then I say, get a hobby. Because if you get there like me and you don't have a hobby, eternity is going to be a long time. I mean, if that's true, they'll get there and, you know, God's going to say, well, Bezek, you never had a hobby on earth. Just go sit on that cloud. And I should have learned to knit or something. What a purposeless, boring existence. But our eternity will be purposeful. We will be busy. There will be 100% employment. Look back in Revelation, flipping back to Revelation 22, and in verse 3, it ends up with, God and the Lamb will be there, and what happens? His bondservants, or better, the better interpretation is his slaves, will serve him. In eternity, you and I will serve God. What's the one purpose of a slave? A slave exists to do what? Serve. Yeah, if a slave's not working, you get rid of the slave. That's the only reason the slave exists. You do not have a slave, as I understand it, having never owned one. I had 3 children I tried to put into a slave as they were growing up. They never bought into it. I tried. But if a slave doesn't work, you don't exist to serve the slave. The slave exists to work and serve you. Let me tell you something. In eternity, we will exist to serve God in some capacity. Now, there are references to reigning and ruling, which will carry over into eternity. There will apparently be some sort of a hierarchy based probably on faithfulness during this life. If any of you are my boss, I'd like weekends off and I don't want to work nights, but that's not going to be a problem, right? There's not going to be any nights. But we will have a function in the eternal kingdom. Oh, I don't think we're just going to be working 24 hours, the equivalent of 24 hours a day. But we will have work to do in heaven. We will serve God in eternity in some capacity. I guarantee you the angels today are employed. And if the angels are employed, we're going to be employed. I can't tell you what our jobs will be, but I can tell you that our jobs will be what God intended jobs to be. God intended that our work have purpose, dignity, and design. We touched on that last week. And in eternity, whatever you and I do, whatever function we are assigned, whatever labor we perform, it will have purpose, it will have dignity, it will have design. And that will identify us, that will qualify our eternity. Not bad. Lives of purity and abundance, lives of total dependence on God, lives of freedom from the curse, lives of purpose with dignity and design. That's not a bad way to spend an eternity. And John wraps it up real quickly. He said, oh, by the way, we're going to see God face to face. Not since the fall has man been able to look on God face to face. Adam and Eve were the last ones to do it. After they sinned, what did they do? What did Adam and Eve do? They hid. Why did they hide? Yeah. They hid because they knew who God was. You know what that's called? That's called the fear of the Lord. Adam and Eve had a better developed fear of the Lord than anyone else who has ever existed in the history of mankind. Because Adam and Eve had seen God. They saw the glory of God. They saw the purity of God. And when they sinned, they knew exactly who they sinned against. We could do with a little more. No, we could do with a lot more fear of the Lord in the church today. Adam and Eve knew the fear of the Lord. They were so afraid that they ran and hid. You know, when's the last time we ran and hid when we sinned? No, we go boldly before the throne of grace and confess our sin and accept that forgiveness. Adam and Eve ran for their lives. That's the holiness of the God that we serve. But from that point forward, no one has seen God face to face. But in the New Jerusalem, John says, all that is broken down. The barriers are broken down, and by the grace of God, we'll see him face to face. Not that we'll be on a par with God, not that we'll be the equals of God, but that God will allow us to fellowship with him on a personal basis, on a face-to-face basis. John says you're going to have your name, the name of God, on our foreheads. You know, when we looked at the 144,000, for those of you who are around for that portion, when we looked at those 144,000 faithful witnesses, we saw that God sealed them, that God put his seal on their foreheads. In eternity, we will have a seal. It'll be the name of God on our foreheads. In the ancient world, it was customary. If you owned a slave, you branded the slave. Sounds a little barbaric, doesn't it? But you branded the slave. You branded the slave as proof of ownership. That was a sign of humility, a sign of submission, a sign that you were owned by someone else. It wasn't a good thing. You were a slave. And often they would put that mark or that name on the forehead because you couldn't get rid of it and everybody could see it. In eternity, you and I will have the honor of having God's name on our foreheads. You know who won't have God's name on their foreheads? The angels aren't even promised God's name on their foreheads. We will be exclusively and particularly identified as the people of God. And finally, John says there's no more light. you know, or no more night. You notice he always comes back to that picture of light. He can't get away from it. That is what captivates John. The light of the glory of God. The light will illuminate constantly. There will be no night, no night shifts, no fear of the dark. We will live in constant light, the light of the glory of God. And in that light, fellowship, worship, service, productivity will be at an all-time high because we are living under the perfect will of God. That's the quality of life. That is a look at our lives in the eternal kingdom. Purity, dependence, freedom, and purpose. That's not a bad way to live in eternity. But you know something? It's not a bad way to live today. We live under the curse. But you know something? We don't have to live under the power of sin. We have to live under the curse. We will live with pain and with conflict and with struggle. And we will face death. But we don't have to live under the spiritual power of the curse, under the sin of the curse. Every day, as we allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, we find more and more freedom spiritually from the power of that curse. We can live our lives today in dependence on God. You know, it's not enough to just occasionally acknowledge that God is the author and source and provider of all good things. We need to daily remember that God is the source of everything that we have. And we need to acknowledge it to God, and we need to acknowledge it to other people. We need to talk about the goodness and provision of God in our lives to other people. How does the world know that God is providing for us if we don't tell them that's where we get what we have? If we don't specifically credit God with his blessings, how's the world going to know that? They're going to look at us and say, that's a lucky person, or that person really works hard for their living, or they make smart choices. No, when we acknowledge the provision of God to the world, that directs the focus. We can live with a dependence on God. We can live in the light of God. We can allow the Holy Spirit to illumine our ways, to shape our paths, to give us the ability to see life as God sees it, to make our choices according to the priorities that God establishes. You know, we do not have to wait to eternity to live an eternal life. We can get a jump start on eternal life right now in this world. You don't have to wait for the New Jerusalem. Next week, we close up the book of Revelation. As we look at the rest of chapter 22, let's close. And Lord God, we thank you for the promises that we can look forward to in eternity. We thank you that our lives will be lives of purity and abundance. Lord God, help us to live lives of greater purity today. There is no reason for us to muddle through this earth, mired in sin, so easily captivated by sins that dominate. Lord, as we look to you, may you deliver us from those sins. Lord, may we live lives of dependence. Lord, may we not simply enjoy your blessings. May we share those blessings with others. And Lord, may we constantly acknowledge that you are the source of those blessings to you, but to everyone that we come in contact with. Lord, as we draw closer to you, maybe we be relieved of the freedom or the burden of the curse. Lord, as we draw closer to you, may we be freed from the bonds of sin. And Lord, may we lead lives of purpose in our jobs, but Lord, in our service to you and our relationships with one another. Lord, help us to live lives of purpose. Help us not to just drift through life, waiting for an eternity that you have planned. But Lord, help us to have purpose here on earth. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.